Well, good morning, everyone. You can turn your Bibles to Isaiah. We're going to be covering chapters 18, 19, and 20. We're actually going to start in 20. I'll explain that in just a moment. But very happy to be together. We welcome visitors among us. Daryl, could you start us with a prayer, please?
Lord God and Father, we thank you for this time to come together to study your word. We pray that it will be time of learning, encouragement for us all. We pray for Philip as he conducts the class, and pray for each one of us as students. Help us to be trained and be able to learn the things you would have us to. We pray for the other classes meeting here as well, that they will also be uplifting, encouraging, and as a time of learning as well for each one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah. So we're in this section in the book of Isaiah that contains a list of judgment messages against various nations. Sometimes these are called the oracles of nations. So these are messages. Basically, the oracle just means a message. And it's unusual in the sense that Isaiah, being this man of Judah and Jerusalem, being an Israelite, writing to an Israelite audience, is writing about these nations. But that's what he's doing, and he's writing in great detail about them. So these judgment messages, what are you getting from them? We're sort of in the middle of them. What are they revealing here? What are they telling the Israelites? Because the Israelites are being told from the get-go in this collection of messages that you've sinned against God. So what are we seeing here? Right. He sees the sins of all nations, and he's going to hold them accountable, and he's going to judge them, which means he's involved in all nations. He's not just exclusively looking at Israel. He's looking at these nations as well. And so we're going to look at a section here that covers judgment against a group called Cush or Ethiopia and Egypt. So I want you to start with me at the end of chapter 20. I'm sorry, at the beginning of chapter, well, yeah, it's the end of chapter 20. It's sort of the beginning and the end of 20 because 20 is so short. So there you go. The beginning, middle, and end is all jammed together. So look here at Isaiah 20. Rick, would you read verse 5 and 6?
Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. So the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, such is our hope, where we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, and we, how shall we escape?
Okay, thank you. I want you to look real closely at this, what is contained in these two verses. Cush, or Ethiopia, depending on your translation, Cush in Egypt was the reader's what? They looked to Cush in Egypt for what?
Hope.
Hope. And the idea of their boast. In other words, there is this verbal claim, and when you compare that with hope, you combine that with hope, there is this verbal claim that Egypt's going to do this for us and Egypt's going to do that. But according to verse 6, how did that end up? In verse 6.
Didn't happen.
They didn't come through. This is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help. This is directed at Judah. Really, Israel can be access this message at this time. They're still in existence. But especially for Judah, that it's a warning. Don't trust in Egypt and Cush. Don't trust in them. And so, why is that? Well, think about it. Egypt and Cush are, like these others we've seen, nations that have been sinful and God's going to judge them. Now, remember that Isaiah is prophesying over about a 60-year period that's quite vast. But what's most noteworthy is not just the time frame, but how that Isaiah is writing messages, speaking messages and writing messages that are leading up to the Assyrian threat, the Assyrian crisis. In other words, Assyria is going to do what to Israel, the northern kingdom? going to wipe it out. Assyria is going to do what to Judah just a couple years after that?
Almost wipe it out.
Going to invade the countryside, conquer a lot of the fortified cities, and lay siege to Jerusalem and really threaten Jerusalem. However, Jerusalem is delivered and Jerusalem does not fall to the Assyrians. And so that a lot of the messages of Isaiah, really the collection of the first half of the book, is in light of the threat of the Assyrian invasion. The latter part of the book, though it's not being felt intensely yet, the latter part of the book are messages in light of what future threat? Not the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. So we're in that early part. What happened here? We know this from other statements in the Old Testament. What happened here was that when Assyria was cranking up its threat to Israel and Judah, both Israel and Judah were looking for ways to counter the threat. This is why Israel partnered with Syria or Damascus and even threatened to force Judah into that alliance against Assyria. But also in these latter years leading up to the Assyrian invasion, both Israel and Judah considered alliances with Egypt and Cush. And what God is saying here, and we're looking at the end of it first, is that don't rely on Cush and Egypt, because I'm going to take them out. All right, so let's back up. Let's backtrack. Let's go back to chapter 18 with that in the frame. So look at this map with me here. This is the Nile River Valley that goes deep into Africa, northeastern Africa. This is an old civilization, old area. And you read about Egypt from the early pages of the book of Genesis all the way here to the latter parts here in the days of the prophets. Egypt was a powerhouse for most of what we call the Old Testament. However, toward the end of the Old Testament, they are not what they used to be. South of Egypt, in the upper Nile area, past what is called the first cataract. I'm not talking about your eyes. Anybody know what a cataract is on the Nile? Okay, it's similar. Cataract on your eye does what? It blocks your vision. And so cataracts were natural boundaries. You see them indicated here, are natural boundaries of rocks and shallow water that create a boundary from easily going up and down the Nile. And so for the most part, Egypt was from the first cataract down. However, there were significant civilizations south of the first cataract or the upper Nile area, including a group of people called the Cushites. They will later on be known generally as Ethiopians. Some translations just put Ethiopia for Cush. But what this was a neighboring civilization that early in ancient times, the Egyptians basically ruled over them or at least had a dominant relationship with them. At times, Cush would be an ally to Egypt, but they were interconnected, sort of like the United States and Canada. I mean, Canada gets a lot of, you know, manufactured electronic goods, and from Canada, America gets comedians and maple syrup, whatever they get from Canada. Okay. But there's a relationship here with Cush and Egypt for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. I mean, millenniums even. So here's what happens. Egypt was not always ruled by dynasties from within Egypt. They have such a long history. A lot of things happen. So it's sort of like English history. England ran out of monarchs and had to get a Scottish king, whom they dubbed James I, who was a steward of Scotland, from which we get he's the guy that commissioned the Bible in the latest translation in his day, 1611. So, King James Bible. But he was actually a steward from another country, Scottish. Well, there are times in which Egypt is ruled by foreign dynasties, usually because they've been overrun. Do you remember what happened to the Israelites in the opening page, in the opening page of the book of Exodus? Why is it that the Israelites ended up in slavery in Egypt?
A new Pharaoh
who did not know Joseph. And so there was a break in that relationship of Pharaoh's house in the family of Joseph. Most scholars think it's the Hyksos invasion. It's foreign people that came and took over Egypt. Well, while Egypt dominated this area most of the time, something interesting happens. Around the time that Israel's about to fall to Assyria, a Cushite king takes over Egypt. Actually happens in a series of events in several different kings involved. But basically what happens, by the time Assyria is invading Israel and Assyria is threatening Judah, Egypt has a new king, and it's a Cushite king. And so he is trying to flex his muscles internationally. He's got some success, and so he's looking for more lands either to dominate or to be allied to. And so this creates an opportunity with this new regime in Egypt for Judah to be tempted and the kings of Judah to be tempted to form a partnership with Egypt and Cush, or now this really they're one, and to lean on this ancient these ancient peoples for strength to protect themselves against Assyria. That's what's happening. And watch how that this new Egyptian dynasty, that's really a Cushite dynasty, is courting Judah. So look at chapter 18 of Isaiah. Les, will you read verse 1 and 2? 18, 1 and 2.
Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the water, saying, go swift, messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide.
All right, thank you. Whose land the rivers divide. That's the Nile River Valley, by the way. Now, look how it starts off in verse 1. Isaiah describes a land full of what? Buzzing or whirring wings. This is not, as you occasionally see in prophetic writings, the idea that, like in Joel, that God sends a plague of insects. This is metaphor. This is figurative language. It's like a bunch of, you know, bees or hornets buzzing or whirring. This is figurative of a large military force. In 2 Chronicles chapter 12, we see that Egypt and Ethiopia, or Cush, form an alliance, and they attack Rehoboam, and they're successful. This is after the kingdom splits between Israel and Judah. A couple chapters later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, though Asa was a wicked king, he called upon the Lord's help, and a force from Cush, we're told in 2 Chronicles 14 that a force from Cush of 1 million soldiers and 300 chariots moved on Judah. After all, Israel and Judah has split. Their neighbors see them as easy pickings now. Can you imagine a force of 1 million men, 300 chariots? And Asa called on the Lord, and the Lord delivered them and saved Judah. So think about that with what we know about Cush. 1 million men and 300 chariots, that would sound like a whirl of hornets, wouldn't it, coming at you? So that's the picture there. So, and according to verse 2, who had Ethiopia or Cush sent? Depending on your translation.
Ambassadors
or messengers. So this is most likely an attempt of the Cushite dynasty that's now ruling Egypt to reach out to Judah with ambassadors to say, let's form an alliance against evil Assyria that's to the north that's threatening you. What did God do regarding these messengers or ambassadors? In verse 2. These ambassadors came to Judah. What does God do? This is, you know, somewhat accommodative what he does. This is what he wants them to do. So you want Judah to accept these messengers and negotiate a contract, a treaty? What does he tell those messengers? One simple word.
Go.
Go. Go back. Go, you swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, a nation mighty and conquering, whose land the rivers divide. In other words, go back. Go back where you came from. Go back home. We don't need you. So that's the message he's giving really to Judah. Send these messengers home. You don't need to rely upon Egypt and Cush. I'm going to take care of you. Let's look what he says here. And this is very, you got to understand, keep that context in mind, that this is talking about Judah being tempted to lean on Cush in Egypt. So look at verses 3 down to verse 6. Can you read that, 3 to 6?
All you inhabitants of the world, you who dwell on the earth, when a signal is raised on the mountains, look. When a trumpet is blown, hear. For thus the Lord said to me, I will quietly look from my dwelling like a clear heat in sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is over and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he cuts off the shoots with pruning hooks, and the spreading of branches he lops off and clears away.
And 6, yeah.
Oh, sorry. Then they shall all, then shall all of them be left to the birds of prey of the mountains and to the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them.
All right, thank you. Watch how that in the prophetic literature, and this is true with the Psalms as well. And it makes sense because the prophets mostly write in poetic verse. Sometimes the prophet is writing about God, but sometimes the prophet is writing and speaking for God. And here it's very clear in verse 4, for thus says the Lord to me, I will do this, I will do that. But sometimes there's a shift to God speaking, and the prophet doesn't always write, thus says the Lord, through me or to me. And so look at the picture here in verse 4 and 5. God looks out and sees what? What's the metaphor for this situation? He looks out and what does he behold?
It's time to
cloud
pray.
Of dew.
What did you say, Rick?
I said a cloud of dew in the heat of
the morning. He does see dew.
I said it's time to prune.
Okay, he sees a harvest. He sees plants. Okay, he sees like a vineyard or he sees a field. And what does he do with these crops? In verse 5. Even before it's time to harvest, he prunes them, he cuts them off. And this is where, and this happens in this figurative language in the prophets and other places too, like in the Psalms. He goes from describing plants that are trimmed back. Here he's talking about Cush in Egypt, especially Cush. And then he switches to another metaphor here in verse 6. And it's not so much metaphor, it's actually what happens. When a bunch of people are killed in battle, what happened? The birds of prey swooped down and ate on them. And so he's describing a great defeat and a great loss of human life as if they're cut down like pruning a tree or pruning a crop. So he is saying, ambassadors to Cush, go back home. And God says to Judah, this is what I see. I see this big crop, but I'm going to prune it and cut it back. And so, basically, it's an expression for God's judgment. And then look at verse 7. Look how this flips here. Joe, can you read verse 7 of chapter 18, please? The last verse of 18.
In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. From a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion.
Okay, so look at this. What's repetitive here in this verse?
People tall and smooth.
The people that he's talking about here, people tall and smooth, who are fierce warriors from the place where the rivers divide, that's exactly who he's talking about in verse 2 regarding the messengers or ambassadors from Cush. And what are the Cushites going to do, according to this verse? Instead of Judah relying on Cush for their deliverance, he's telling them, don't do that, because they're going to be wiped out. They're going to be punished, rather, not wiped out. And in verse 7, what does he say is going to happen?
They're going to give homage to the Lord.
That the people of Cush are going to come to Zion, which is the name for
Jerusalem,
and bring tribute or a gift or an offering to the Lord. Now, what is this about? Well, there is nothing really historical that matches this regarding after this time period in the future, Judah and Cush's relationship. Like, you know, all kinds of Cushites are going to come and become Israelites and bring offerings to God in Jerusalem. We don't have a historical parallel to that. But we do have this. In several places in the prophets, when there is a depiction of the salvation to come in the future, and the salvation to come in the future through the Messiah, the language the prophets sometimes use is that of coming to the Lord's house. And when you come to the Lord's house, and that's the temple in the Old Testament, what do you bring? You bring gifts. You bring sacrifices. You bring offerings. That's why you come there.
Go back to chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's
okay.
Established. And
exactly
all
right. We're going to see two of those references in this section 18, 19, and 20. Two references that remind us of Isaiah 2. And who's going to come to the mountain of the house of the Lord in the latter days according to Isaiah 2? Is it just Judah? Who is it that's coming in Isaiah 2?
All nations.
Will flow into it, into the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, to the people living in the days of Isaiah, the first thing they think of is coming to Jerusalem, coming up into the hills of Jerusalem, and coming to the Temple Mount, and coming to the temple. Problem with that, in a matter of a few decades here, Jerusalem's going to be wiped out. And when it is rebuilt, decades later, it's only going to be a skeleton of its former past. So when the prophets oftentimes talk about the salvation through the Messiah that is to come, they present it in these Israelite terms of coming to the temple and bringing gifts. In other words, and this matches what we see in the New Testament, God saves us through Christ, but he saves us so we become his servants, his priests. And we bring the fruit of our lips. And we bring sacrificial offerings. We serve him. But in different ways. This is messianic. When we said that Cush is another name for Ethiopia, who did you think of? The eunuch. Who came up from Ethiopia, or Cush. And what did he come to do? What mission had he been on? He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. It says it right there in the book of Acts. And on the way back, he's reading Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah. He's not just reading what we call Isaiah 53. That's the text he's on when Philip encounters him. And that's the text that the eunuch inquires about to Philip. But we're told he's reading Isaiah. Which, by the way, also Isaiah has a latter message for eunuchs who will be accepted into God's worship. Because an Israelite in law, the law of Moses, a eunuch could not come in and offer worship at the temple. Nor could a foreigner. And so what we see in Acts chapter 8 is this foreign eunuch is accepted by God as his true worshiper through Jesus Christ. And I think we've made this point before looking at the eunuch. But when you run the history past the New Testament, you see that a large population of people calling themselves Christian are present in Ethiopia within a couple of hundred years after the close of the New Testament. Africa is one of the places, Ethiopia is one of the places that has a dense Christian population early on. This is messianic. And this is another message about how that in the future, through the Messiah, God will offer salvation to various nations, including the Cushites. All right, anything else in chapter 18? Isn't that a good little chapter? Little seven little verses there, and that just dandy. Any comments or questions? All right, let's look at 19 then. Here's what I want you to do. This is a judgment on Egypt. It's hard to separate Cush and Egypt. Their histories are so intertwined. But this is distinct here, Cush and Egypt. And I want you to scan verses 1 to 15. Just scan it, 1 to 15, with this question in mind. What will happen to Egypt? What will happen to the Egyptians? Scan verses 1 to 15. Just take a few seconds and do that. You can almost look at the beginning of each verse and see a description of what's going to happen. Okay, let's rattle some off. What's going to happen to the Egyptians? Infighting, they're going to have internal civil war.
Failed economy.
Failed economy.
Drought.
Right?
Drought.
They're going to have drought, so that would result in famine and all kinds of terrible things, wouldn't it? What else? Was that right?
Smelly.
They're smelly? Okay, it's going to stink.
Canals will emit a stench.
Okay. Canals will become foul, verse 6, yes. Again, part of that economy just failing and everything. Yeah, Joe?
Really bad counselors also.
Bad leadership, bad counsel.
Kind of reflects the consequences of the plagues.
What, Zachary?
That it kind of reflects the consequences of the plagues.
It sort of reminds you of the plagues because a lot of it has to do with the water being smitten, which was the first plague. And we all understand how important the waters were to Egypt. It was its lifeblood, the Nile River.
And the frogs dying and making it stink.
And the frogs making it stink. Very good. The fishermen will mourn and lament because the Nile is so polluted or bad off. Okay. And look at verse 10. What does it say in verse 10? Monuments crushed or pillars crushed. Is that a reference to their idolatry or is it symbolic that the things that are their stability is crushed? Either one works. Whatever they relied upon, whatever stabilized them, is crushed. So this is just utter destruction here. This is just devastating kind of judgment. So keep this in mind. What's the message of these three chapters to Judah? When it comes to Egypt, if you're threatened by Assyria, don't what? Don't lean on Egypt. Yeah, Joe?
Well, they said it'd be under a cruel lord.
Cruel lords, about bad leaders.
Are they talking about a foreign invasion?
Yes, I think it is a foreign invasion because we'll talk about here in just a second. Assyria is going to invade Egypt. That's right. That's getting more cruel than Assyria. Assyria will invade Egypt, and Assyria won't control Egypt quite like they will other parts of the Fertile Crescent. But they will basically have their boot heel. They didn't have boots back then. They'll have their heel on Egypt. Sort of on their throat, and they can do what they want to with Egypt. Later on, Babylon will not control Egypt, the next mighty empire, and Egypt will sort of have a sort of an independent surge, and then Persia will come in, and Persia will absolutely control Egypt. And that's the last you see of Egypt being a viable kingdom that really is a player in ancient times. After that, they just have a slide all the way down. But Assyria will invade, brutalize them, and basically control them from afar. Becca, what do you want to add?
They're even going to be scared of Judah, which okay. are the people that have been relying on them up until this point.
Okay, there you go. They're rattled to the core, absolutely. So let's look at that. That's a good transition for us. Look at verse 16 and 17. 16 and 17. Rachel, can you read that, please?
In the day the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them.
All right, thank you. It tells us right here in verse 17 that what's going to happen, this devastation to Egypt, is going to be according to whose plan? God's plan. And that there is a depiction here, and this is what Becca was driving at, there's a depiction here of a reversal. Instead of Judah relying on Egypt to be their protector, as if Egypt is stronger and they can take care of them, actually Egypt is going to become, in a way, dependent on Judah. And Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. They'll see them as a mightier force. It's a turnaround. Now, here we go again. When you run this out historically, this really doesn't happen. That Judah, because Judah's going to be wiped out in just a few decades. They're going to be wiped out within a century, put it that way. About a century. And, you know, when it comes to Old Testament, that's not long. But Judah will not end up in some kind of superior relationship over Egypt and like ruling Egypt. Assyria will, but Judah will not. So what does this mean that you have this reversal and somehow Egypt is subservient to Judah and so forth? And if you look down in verse 19, there's even going to be what in Egypt? An altar to the Lord. Now, some people have tried to say, well, what happens here is that during the Babylonian years when they conquer Judah, some of the people that are left are going to migrate to Egypt, and they do, and they drag Jeremiah down there with them. And what ends up is a population of Jews living in Egypt that will only proliferate. And in the coming years, there'll be a pretty good population of Jews living in Egypt. And that's where they make the Septuagint translation, 70 Jewish scholars according to the Greeks commission. They make the translation from Hebrew and Aramaic into the Greek of the Old Testament. It's a very important translation. So there will be Jews living in Egypt. But the idea they're going around building altars? No. What Jews who were dispersed built were synagogues. Now you may say, well, they're still worshiping God in those synagogues. That's true. But it's not like Egypt becomes overrun with Judaism, as is sort of depicted here. That's not what happens. So what does happen? Well, look further with me in this chapter. And let's read down in verse 23 to 25. 23 to 25. Hilton, can you read that, please? 19, 23 to 25.
In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians and the Assyria into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance.
All right, thank you. Look at this section here, beginning of verse 16. In that day, verse 18, in that day. Verse 19, in that day. So this is all the work of God. The idea that Judah will now have a superior role in a way over Egypt. That Egypt will have among them the worship of the true God. And then, look at this. What's verse 23 saying? It moves beyond Egypt. Egypt and Assyria will what? There'll be a highway between them, which indicates a connection, an exchange, an interaction. And they will worship with each other. And according to verse 24 and 5, to whom are they giving this worship? Who? The Lord of hosts. So that when the Lord looks at Egypt and Assyria and Israel, he calls all of them his what? His people, in essence. Think about it. Egypt shall be my people. Well, that's in the Old Testament. That's supposed to be Israel. Assyria, the work of my hands. Well, that's language for Israel in the Old Testament. And here, Israel, my inheritance. In other words, all these people, whether they're Egyptian, Assyrian, or Israelite, they're all going to worship me and be my people. Now, Rick, I already cited Isaiah 2. It's okay.
Yeah, Ephesians 2.
And you get, okay, you get a lot of passages. But I'm going to drop Isaiah 2 on you on this. And look at verse 23 to 25 as I read Isaiah 2. 2 to 4. Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and the nations shall flow to it. Flow. Remember that expression of highway? In many peoples. Well, what peoples? You mean like Assyrians and Egyptians even?
Yeah.
Many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What did I just tell you about this time period in history during Isaiah's lifetime? What was the relationship between Assyria and Egypt? Their enemies. Egypt is trying to form alliances to check Assyria's movement and conquest. They will fail. That's why God says, don't lean on them. They will fail, and Assyria will mow down through the old land of Canaan. We call in the New Testament Palestine. They will eventually invade Egypt and bring Egypt to its knees with its Cushite king. And so Assyria and Egypt are enemies, doing harm to one another. But according to Isaiah 19, someday after Egypt is judged through Assyria, Egypt and Assyria are going to lay down their weapons. And they're going to worship together. And they're going to worship side by side with Israel. They're going to worship the Lord. Can you spell Messiah? This is talking about Christ in the gospel. Going to all nations and bringing everyone who would heed the gospel to God through Jesus Christ and make them all one in Christ. Whether they were Greek or they were barbarian or Gentile or Jew. This is all messianic. It's what's happening here. But this is the challenge. And remember how we talked about this in a sermon a couple weeks ago about when the prophets look at the future. This is all meshed together. When really what's going to happen, the punishment of Egypt at the hand of the Assyrians will precede the Messiah by centuries. But in this same picture is this, and then in a day, Egypt is going to become subservient. And really that's an expression that it's going to be Judah, or really the true Judah, the spiritual Israel, that's going to matter and rule the Messiah's kingdom. And that all people can come into that kingdom and worship the Lord together. Okay? Anything else on 19? Observations or questions? Well, let's look at chapter 20. Now, we know what God is trying to communicate to the people of Judah now about Cush and Egypt. Isaiah is going to drive the point home, not just with his words, but also his actions. Zachary, can you read chapter 20, all six verses, please?
In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope, and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?
All right, thank you. So verse 1 tells us that when Assyria had pushed down into the Judean area, we talked about this a few weeks ago on Wednesday nights, about how the fortified cities were taken. Assyria is coming down into the Philistine area, and they're taking cities like Ekron and Ashdod, etc. This is after they've conquered Israel. They're going to threaten Judah, and also this is the run in which they will invade and do a number on Egypt. So at this time, when Assyria is on the threshold of whacking these people, Isaiah is called to deliver a message. But the message is not just verbal. What's he called to do? Quit grinning and answer the question.
Go naked.
Take your clothes off. Now, scholars wrestle with this, and they say, really, he's just taking his outer garment off, and he's wearing a loincloth. I have trouble with that because of what it says there in verse 4 about uncovering the buttocks. So that's nakedness. This is a reference to the idea that when captives were taken, sometimes by these ancient empires, they shaved them and they stripped them naked and they chained them or roped them together and they hauled them into captivity. So Isaiah is called to take off take the shoes off his feet and take his clothes off and to wander around and to vividly demonstrate that who's going to be carried off into captivity according to verse 3 and 4. And we know Judah will eventually, but here he's talking about whom? Cush and Egypt. And you may recall, we talked about the geography, that Judah is up in the hill country, but along the coast was what we call the coastal highway. This is how you traveled from the crescent of the Fertile Crescent, the top part, like Assyria, down to Egypt. Look what is said there in verse 6. In the inhabitants of this coastland, when Assyria invaded Egypt, they extracted Egyptian and Cushite captives, and they led them up that coastal highway by the Mediterranean Sea near the foothills of Judea, and the people on the coastal plain could see these captives being led. Isaiah is painting that picture as a preview and saying, see, don't rely on Cush and Egypt, because captives of Cush and Egypt are going to be dragged right by you. And I'm showing how desperate they're going to be by actually demonstrating it. So the prophets frequently practiced object lessons. Okay, Joe, go ahead.
Well, the Assyrians were not afraid of the Egyptians at all. Evidently because not. The Rabshakeh, when he was the messenger from the king of Assyria, he told the people of Judah, he said, don't rely on Egypt. It's like a man leaning on a spear,
right,
and it's going to go right through your hand.
Right. Right, he spoke the truth in that. And that's what Isaiah is speaking to him here. Isaiah is painting these very vivid pictures of what's going to happen and how they need to trust the Lord. Okay, thank you so much.